Good morning. It is great to see you here, and you can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 34. Genesis 34 is on page 28 if you're using one of the church's Bibles. For the last 3 weeks, we've followed Jacob in his frightful preparations for encountering his brother Esau, and we reached, I believe, some of the high points in Genesis in terms of seeing God's visiting sinful man. You have Jacob wrestling with God, and you have this glorious, surprising even gospel picture in Esau and Jacob reconciling. And that's where we landed at the end of last week in Genesis 33. And that high point of gospel blessing might actually make today's text even more painful. It is a very painful event that comes after Genesis 33. And we'll speak more about that painful event after we read, but we know that when we come to texts like this, we need that prayer that actually Eli taught Samuel to pray. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Speak, Lord, we're listening even for a text like this to hear you speaking in something that seems so godless, what takes place among the people of this text. The text is actually Genesis 34:1 through 35:1. You may think I cheated a little bit. To bring God into the text, you have to lean forward to chapter 35 because he's not referenced in chapter 34. And in some ways, bringing 35:1 in will bridge us to next week's sermon as well. With that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's word, Genesis 34:1 through 35:1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask for me as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, indeed, speak. Your servants are listening. Lord, would you speak to us through this text, even a difficult text, that we might know your truth, your justice, your mercy, your grace, your power through it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the sermon is titled, God's Response to a Godless Event. God's Response to a Godless Event. God is not mentioned, as I said, in chapter 34. I'm going to ask you a question here and then give you a moment to pause and think about an answer. Here's the question. What makes an event or an experience godless? What makes an event or an experience godless? How would you define a godless event? Go ahead and think for a moment, and what is your answer to that question? On your papers in front of you, or maybe in your minds here, there could be several different types of definitions of what a godless event might be. Three or so ways of talking about what makes something godless. These may be different answers present in the room, even here already. One might just be that God is not referenced, like we see in this text. Maybe for you, a godless event is just a day you go through without giving any reference to God. Or maybe you think about our culture that would rather not talk about God, go straight to a commercial when the person you're interviewing tries to bring up their faith. That's one way of talking about godless. Another way of talking about a godless event might be to think of a particular action or behavior that was particularly vile in that moment. The photo negative of the character of God. Some of you have been watching or reading news stories this week about international terrorism, and you've thought, this is godless, what we're seeing taking place. Others of you, when you think about an event of godlessness, might think of something much more personal, something that happened to you so vile you could barely speak of it. For others of you, maybe the godless moments in your head is actually something you've done, where in your own behavior, something vile, something that negative of the character of God. Or maybe you think of a godless event more in terms of outcome. We're used to, in stories where God is present, we're used to seeing the godless there. But at least most of the time, when you ask your child, what did they learn in Sunday school today? The event has some kind of a good ending where the evil was conquered or sin was defeated. And, David defeats Goliath. Goliath is godless, but David wins. It's not a godless story because Goliath ends with his head removed. But maybe then the godless event is where you get to the end and you say, well, victory didn't happen. It's not the kind of outcome we would have expected from an event where God is present. Godless. Maybe God is not referenced. Vile behavior, a horrendous outcome. That is Genesis chapter 34. That is Genesis 34. All of those definitions are here in Genesis 34. Of course, we did read that first verse of chapter 35, and it will matter to us as we go through. But on the whole, what we're seeing here is something that seems so apart from God. It may have surprised you if you didn't know it. It may have surprised you to discover that this is in your Bible. Chad Bird, in commenting on this text, gets toward the end of his commentary and says, this is what runs through his mind as he reads, Lord, have mercy. This is such a horrific episode. I don't know what to make of it. It's a very good prayer to pray. When you read Genesis 34, Lord, have mercy. This is such a horrific episode. I don't know what to make of it. And how does God answer that prayer? Does his mercy and his justice speak to the godless events of life? Does God's mercy and justice speak to the godless events of life? Maybe this particular kind of godless events, vile attack, assaults, these type of depraved and vile events, almost unspeakable. It's shameful to speak of what they do in secret, Ephesians 5. Some of you, maybe this week, cry when you turn on the TV. You cry, weep, groan when you think about what happened to you. You cry, you weep, you groan when you go to bed. And your prayer is, Lord, I need in a story like Dinah's story, I need you to show up in mercy and justice. Others of you, maybe this morning, need an ice bucket dumped on your heads. Wake up. Wake up to what godless sons of Adam can do. Wake up to how depraved sin really is. And this text we'll see, particularly when we see it in view of the arc of Scripture, it does both. It says something to the one aching for Dinah here, and it says something to the one who needs to wake up to how horrible sin is, maybe in their own life. And what we want to do as we go through is we want to navigate the life of four characters or groups of characters that appear in this story, see what Scripture says about them, to try to get to what does God say to the godless events. And the first we want to look at is Shechem. I've got a phrase for each of the characters we'll look at. Shechem, you can see, is violent, the violent attacker defeated. The violent attacker defeated. At the end of Genesis chapter 33, Israel, Jacob, finds himself in Canaan. Israel is dwelling in the promised land for the very first time. First lived out experience in Canaan, Shechem, a Canaanite, goes after Jacob's daughter, Dinah, seizes her, and humiliates her. Canaan is this dangerous place for the people of God, dangerous place for Dinah, and Shechem swoops in and violates her. Everything marriage is supposed to be, we read about it earlier. Everything there in the Garden of Eden, the beauty of love together, is tarnished right away when Jacob lands in Canaan, or at least it lasts until about verse 2 or 3, chapter 34, violation. And maybe you remember Ham, Noah's son, the father of Canaan, who came in and violated Noah in some way. And what you see here now, 25 chapters later or so, like father, like son, Shechem carrying on the legacy and bringing about assaults even here in the promised land. And what's prominent for Shechem in this event, in the nature of his sin, is actually what he does after the act. Maybe particularly the sick love language he uses. He loved the young woman, verse 3. He speaks tenderly to her. Verse 8, Hamor speaking on his behalf, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. He violates her, and then he makes his stated position be that he's dreamy about her. He has all the feels for her. He's head over heels for her. There's no way he can stop possibly having this woman who's he has tarnished and violated in this way. And his actions reveal a kind of obsessed passion. Give me Dinah at whatever cost. I just have to have this woman. And what you recognize is that the whole house actually seems to start to have these emotions toward Jacob and his family. They too want to have the girls. They too want the daughters. Verse 9, they'll do anything just to get these that have come into the land as unsuspecting individuals. They're there to plunder God's house, plunder God's people. It's a sick seduction that fills this text. It is totally godless from start to finish. And as you see Shechem here, your anger should start to boil as you see this behavior. And maybe you recognize and are horrified by what you see because you recognize it. You recognize it as the opposite, as we've said. The tarnishing of Eden, the tarnishing of the beauty of God, the tarnishing of the beauty of a man and his wife that's described in Song of Solomon or Proverbs chapter 5. So contrary to the way of Christ and his church, Ephesians chapter 5, we're so far away from God's purposes for marriage. And though at the same time, though, you're looking at Shechem and you recognize it, maybe you're horrified because you see that Shechem fills the world that's all around you, fills the culture that's around you. How many advertisements will you see this week that are designed to get you to feel like verses 3 and 8? How many advertisements are designed to get you to fall head over heels and think, I will spend whatever I can to get the fulfillment of the feeling of verse 8? So much of marketing works this way. Connect the feeling of deep passion, often for a woman or a man, and if you can connect that feeling to some product you're selling and make the product equate to that feeling, the marketers know it. You'll buy. You'll buy. You might even be willing to be circumcised just to get that lust. And as you recognize it out there, you recognize it in the culture, but you maybe also recognize Shechem within yourself. What do the marketers know? They know what you're like. And maybe this morning you know what you're like. There's a problem. There's a crisis. Shechem's longing within our own hearts. The story so often told of St. Augustine, who before he was converted, this defined his life. He speaks of having a lunatic lust that took over his life. It lorded it over him, he said, until he made a complete surrender. He talks about being in love with love. Of course, not biblical love. Genesis 34, 3 love. Shechem for Dinah. Put quotation marks on it. That kind of love. And the reality is some of you, maybe even this morning, hesitate to be too angry at Shechem because you see so much of his passion in your hearts. Or maybe you hesitate to be angry at Shechem because you see too much of his actions in your lives, perhaps even in your private life. And you sort of, you hold back because you look at Shechem and you're looking in the mirror. And we have to acknowledge, though, that while this lust and this flaming passion is there in our culture, and maybe it's in our hearts, when you see it lived out, when you see it put on display, even our culture knows this, it bursts out into something that is so disgusting, we barely want to talk about it. Moses uses sort of that guarded language because how can you speak of what actually happens? Taking this woman, assaulting her, abusing her, doing what he wants with her. And we look around and this is our world. From Harvey Weinstein on down to the priests, to the youth leader, to the high school teacher. You probably read one of them in the news this week. Over and over again, the flaming lust of Shechem shows up in wickedness that almost can't be spoken about. And the very mention of it for some, because for some it's incredibly personal. It's rocked your life. Just hearing about it makes you want to scream. Makes you want to punch the screen. Makes you want to run out of the room. And as you feel that and see that in this text, what you must recognize, in some ways it's a very simple point this text makes, is that God hates it too. God hates it too. God has no time for this. The way of Ham was cursed in Genesis 9. It will not live with the people of God. You will encounter it in your life, journeying in and toward the promised land, but it's not going to thrive. It's not going to last. Its way will fade as God fulfills his promises to his people for eternity. Of course, there's sin in the response to Shechem. We'll get to that. But part of the point of the text is Shechem will not last. He will be wiped out. Psalm 108, I will divide up Shechem's land. We sang that. I will divide up Shechem's land. He was there to get his land. He was there to further his name. We sing the victory psalm. Shechem will get divided. He who would not be divided from Dinah, he who would not be divided from Jacob's land, he's getting divided up. This is how God feels about this sin. We loved, did we not, the gentle father picture, the prodigal son picture of Genesis 33. He runs after the sinner in love. Amen. The gentle father pictured in the prodigal son, the gentle, loving God of the covenant is a God of forceful wrath against the immoral. Revelation 22, outside are the sexually immoral. They're not in the eternal promised land. I quote often, perhaps, Andrew Peterson sings these words, if a thief had come to plunder, when the children were alone, if he ravaged every daughter and murdered every son, would not the father see this? Would not his anger burn? Would he not repay the tyrant in the day of his return? The father sees this. If he ravaged every daughter, the father sees this. And Shechem is not going to last. And we hear that this morning, and we need to be warned. We need to be warned because the marketers are right. This longing is in our hearts. We need to be warned. Let me speak for a moment here to the young people, to the unmarried. There may come to a time in your life, maybe in a relationship with another person, where you're overcome with a feeling that's so overwhelming. You think, I need this. I need to pursue this. I need to do what I want here. I can't resist it. It would be like resisting a piece of pie. There's no way I could not claim this. And this text says, be warned. God will not deal lightly with this kind of sin. There is hope. There is forgiveness. We'll talk about it. But you need to be warned. Shechem's ways do not work out. Others of you, maybe you're stuck in Shechem's ways. You're thinking, well, I can't say anything. I can't speak about this. I can't confess this. It's too shameful. Listen, it's better to meet God now in grace, Genesis 33, than God in wrath on the day of judgment. It's better to meet his grace now because Shechem will be divided. Be warned. Now, some of you have been hurt by Shechem's ways. It is so important. We're going to keep working on it as we go through. I'm not avoiding that. Right now, we're just focused on Shechem. The violent attacker is defeated. That's Shechem. Second character, Jacob. Jacob, and our phrase for Jacob is the passive responder rebuked. I debated, do we do Simeon and Levi first or Jacob? Simeon and Levi are more prominent in the text, but we're doing Jacob first because Jacob should have been more prominent in the text. Jacob is a man of action. From the moment, really, all the way back to the womb, he's willing to fight with his brother. All the way back to the womb, Jacob is a man of action. Sheep farmer of the year, you know, in Genesis chapter 30. But here, what's he doing? He's passive. He's receding from the text. Where is Jacob? You get worried in verse 1 when Dinah is referenced as the daughter of Leah whom she bore to Jacob. Almost as if there's this distance. Oh, yeah, Dinah, that girl my second favorite wife bore. You get the sense that that's what's being communicated by verse 1. Verse 5, he hears what happens. And he holds his peace. He holds it. What are you doing? You're holding your peace upon hearing the defilements of your daughter. There's a negotiation that comes to Jacob, verse 8 and following, about what to do about the situation. The negotiation is presented to Jacob, and then you find his sons carrying out the negotiation. Imagine if you're the CEO of a company and you discover there's a hostile takeover about to happen of your company, and you send one of your younger directors out to go deal with it. You say, I don't have time for this. You wouldn't be much of a CEO now, would you? And Jacob disappears in this text until verse 30 when he comes and talks to Simeon and Levi and says, you have brought shame, you have brought trouble on me. Poor me. I now stink to the inhabitants of the land. No reference to Dinah. What about how you're making me feel? What about how you're making me look? You almost get the sense as Moses writes this, that Moses is angry and is trying to putting language in here almost as if, Jacob, why aren't these words coming from your mouth? Verse 5, you get a sense of Moses, the author's anger. He had defiled his anger. He defiled his daughter. Verse 7, Shechem did an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. Moses is putting pen to paper saying, this is awful what I am writing about here. But you don't get that from Jacob's lips. You don't get that from Jacob. And what we have in Jacob, the journeyer in the promised land, is a rebuke to the one who sees sin like this and just doesn't care very much. Or maybe doesn't have the energy or the desire to respond in kind, respond in wisdom to the sin that's been unleashed. And of course, as we gaze at Jacob, we see our world here. How much sexual sin that goes on in our world, how much of a deviation from Eden takes place in our world that the world either just passes a blind eye at or endorses or says it's no big deal. And of course, it's not just the world. The Church of Jesus Christ, Daniel 9:8, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame. What is the open shame? The open shame is when we hold our peace when the event happens. When we get concerned about our own identity, our own appearance, apparently, to the inhabitants of the land. And there are all kinds of ways that the church can do this. The church holds its peace when this defilement happens. Maybe the church at times holds its peace by shifting onto the one who's been the victim and saying, well, they're a sinner too, Romans 3:23. We talked about this last week on Sunday nights. And they're a sinner too, and maybe I can think of a way of saying 5% of the sin is their fault. So let's have them focus on their repentance, and God will deal with Shechem in his own time. Shame on you, Jacob, if that's how you feel. Look what God has to say to Jacob. Look what God has to say to Jacob. Verse 1 of chapter 35. God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Get up, Jacob. Get back to what you're called to be. We've got to acknowledge that it's a lot easier just to sit on your couch. All you have to do to hold your peace when some horrendous assault like this happens, all you have to do is just keep sitting on your couch watching your streaming services. That's all you have to do. It's easier to be Jacob. God says, get up and going. Remember Jacob had vowed to go to Bethel, chapter 28. He said, Lord, when you take me back to the promised land, I'm going to come back to this place. I'm coming back to Bethel, and I'm going to build an altar there. And 34 is his great pause. His great pause in being about the way of God in the promised land. In chapter 35, you get this double, maybe even quadruple imperative. Jacob, get up. Arise, go up, go dwell in Bethel, make an altar. Remember I showed up to you in the face of Esau? Remember who I am? Get up and get back to being the one you're called to be. This is what God does to us in our sin. Rise and get up. Get up from the floor and wake up in your sin and get back to being who you're called to be. And we need to hear this. We need to hear God saying, Genesis 35:1 to the church, to rise and get up and speak and care about the horror of sin in the world, to not just say, oh yeah, the Shechemites behave that way, I guess we let it go. No, there's a response Jacob's called to speak about it, and there's a call to speak for the needy and the hurting, to speak up and to care about what happens to Dinah. And the prayer, of course, is that in this room that we would be ready, that we would rise, that we would speak, Lord, lead us in the appropriate response of truth and righteousness and justice when this thing happens right in our own backyard. And we need to pray for that. That's the application for right now. Lord, would you help us? Would you help us not to be like Jacob? But we need so much wisdom in thinking about how to do it. How do we live out a faithful response? And so to think about that, we need to see the other response that shows up in this text. Because you have Jacob, the passive responder rebuked. But then you have Simeon and Levi. That's our third group of this text. Simeon and Levi, the wicked defenders replaced. That's our phrase for these guys. We acknowledge, okay? We acknowledge that Simeon and Levi get something right in defending Dinah. They get everything else wrong. Everything else is wrong. Verse 13, they are deceitful. Who'd they learn that from? Like father, like son. And then, even more horrific than that, what they're doing is they're negotiating with the signs of faith to bring about murder in the promised land. They're mixing the idea of circumcision and people coming into covenant with God with an opportunity to murder and wipe out the wicked in the promised land. Circumcision is a sign of righteousness, a sign of coming into faith with God. And of course, for grown men in this situation, it would incapacitate them for a period of time. And what they do here can be illustrated, and you almost hesitate to illustrate it like this, but you want to get the sense. Imagine a church having a mass baptism and water is poured out on hundreds of people, and as the water is poured on their heads and they're wiping the water from their eyes, the elders of the church execute the ones that have just been baptized. That's the type of sin here. It's so horrible, it's hard to get it into the words. What you have here is a third commandment violation. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Don't take what he does. Don't take his character. Don't take his decrees. Don't take his signs. Don't make them nothing. Third commandment being mixed with sixth commandment, murder. And this is vile in the sight of God. This is vile. And there are times in church history where the church has followed Simeon and Levi's pattern. There are times in church history of mass or forced baptism, perhaps even at the pain of death. Some of our history as a nation in certain places with slavery has some of this idea to it. Give them the waters of baptism and make them docile servants who won't resist you. And there are places, perhaps even the church today, where it brings its message to the world and it hears, we don't want to be like Jacob, so we're going to go on the rallying cry of anger. We're going to go on the rallying cry of violence and anger against all around us. And what happens is we mix the anger violation of the sixth commandment with the abusing of the word and the character of God in the third commandment, and we become like Simeon and Levi. We need to see the risk here. We need to see the risk here. It's possible to be so angry at Shechem and so appalled by Jacob that you become like Simeon and Levi in your response to sin. And maybe we think, well, we should do that because it's a better way of handling it. You think, well, you know, you can never be too angry about sin in the world. You can never hate sin as much as God hates it. So do your best to ratchet up the hate until you're approximating God's hate. When in doubt, be Simeon and Levi. At least one person you wipe out, that will have been a success. And just like it's fairly easy to be Jacob, it's fairly easy to be Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi, just turn your anger up to the max and look at the carnage that happens. And what we need to recognize is just because you're mad at sin doesn't mean your anger reflects the character of God. Do you realize that? Just because you're mad at sin doesn't mean your anger reflects the character of God. The anger here is godless. And part of the function of the text, why is Genesis 34 in the Bible? If you're just doing a literary analysis of Genesis, Genesis 34 is in the Bible to explain why Simeon and Levi don't get the blessing, to explain why they had to be replaced. They're the second and third sons of Jacob. You would expect the blessing to go to child number one. Reuben doesn't get it for a reason noted in chapter 35. Here, this is why Simeon and Levi lose the blessing. That's why this text is in Scripture, really. To explain why number four, Judah, gets the blessing. Why another one needs to come to bring the justice and righteousness of God in the world. Genesis 49, it might help you to turn there. Genesis 49. In some ways, giving away the end of the story of Genesis, but we need it for this morning. Genesis 49, 8 to 11. I won't read it all. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. So Judah is going to be a bringer of justice. Shechem will be dealt with. He's a lion's cub. He's one of righteousness and justice in the world. He will have the scepter, verse 10. Verse 11, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He's going to ride a donkey. He's going to come in gentleness and humility and weakness. And you know who this is talking about. This is talking about Simeon and Levi being replaced, their way being replaced by the one who came into Jerusalem on a donkey to bring justice, to bring righteousness on a cult of gentleness and mercy and grace that would come together at the cross. And the message that we hear in a world of Shechem, in a world where our response is like Jacob, in a world where our response may be like Simeon and Levi, the message is not, well, try harder to make sure you're like one of these or the other. Be Simeon, not Jacob, that sort of thing. No, the message is you really need another king. You really need another king than this. You really need a king who perfectly blends righteousness and mercy and justice and truth at the same moments. You need the king who came to replace Simeon and Levi's way. You need Jesus Christ. We all need a better way of responding to godlessness. And his name is Jesus. That's our way. That's how godlessness is responded to, by Jesus coming in righteousness and truth. You need the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's Shechem's only hope, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's Jacob's only hope, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's Simeon and Levi's only hope, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's Columbus RP's only hope. That another king was going to come in righteousness and truth, and he came. He came for a mess as bad as Genesis chapter 34. And so we need Christ at the center. And we recognize that while Jacob's way was easy and Simeon and Levi's way was relatively easy to pursue, when we're walking in the footsteps of Christ, it's going to be way harder. It's going to be way harder to respond to godlessness. It will actually require the Holy Spirit of God filling us with wisdom and total dependence on him. That's the way of following in. We want to speak a little bit about how we would follow in the way of Christ, but we need to see the fourth character of the story to think about what her experience is, and that will guide us to Christ and to the way. And the fourth person of this text is Dinah. Dinah, if you wanted a phrase for Dinah, you might say the unknown loved. The unknown loved. She is a passive figure almost in this text. She is debated over, she is abused, and she is forgotten. You get the sense that all the people around her, except maybe Shechem, have bigger things in their mind than the girl who was assaulted in this text. And we end chapter 34 with a hanging question. Should he treat our sister like a prostitute? And if that's the end, this hanging question, we all would leave here depressed and discouraged. And sometimes people who have experienced what Dinah experienced walk away. Verse 31 seems to be their identity that takes them to bed every night. It's a sense that this unknown question, this tragic answer, this tragic experience without an answer. And the reality is, questions like this, though, do have an answer in Scripture. You get a little hint of hope in Genesis. Genesis 46 talks about Dinah, Jacob's daughter, coming with Jacob to Egypt. Maybe a sense that Dinah became more than, oh yeah, Leah's daughter to Jacob. But I just want to close here by thinking about Jesus and how he would respond to this question and how he came on a donkey to deal with the hurting like Dinah. Think about Jesus coming in on that donkey, the son of Judah. Coming in, he's the riding on the donkey as the king, and he's coming into a world of Shechem, foreign authorities oppressing God's people in the promised land, the Roman authorities. He comes into a world where Jacob, where Israel needs to be rebuked for not loving the hurting, for not responding to sin, for not drawing people into the house of prayer. Jesus flips tables over when he shows up, Mark 11. And Jesus comes into a world where Simeon and Levi, the zealots, think they're going to take the kingdom over Rome by force. Jesus comes into a world of Shechem, Jacob, Simeon, and Levi. But what's striking as he comes in to Jerusalem that week of the cross, he sees a woman that no one would pay attention to, put a single coin in a box, and he preaches a whole sermon about her. He takes a woman who comes and pours an alabaster flask on him, and all the disciples don't care a bit about her. And he says, she's done a beautiful thing. He cares for his mother on the cross who could be rejected. He appears to women in the cross and the empty tomb over and over again. Jesus comes into the promised land to turn the tables over on Shechem, on Israel, on Simeon and Levi, and he recognizes Dinah. And he loves her. And he knows her. And if you this morning are experiencing or have experienced or know Dinah's experience in any way, you need to hear Jacob, Simeon, and Levi, and Shechem. They may not care about you, but Jesus Christ's eye and his love would be directed exactly towards you. You're not alone in the presence of Christ. And the offer we have in response to godlessness is the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. And when we experience that this is who Christ is, we cast ourselves on him, not look at how we are going to reply to this, but look at our Savior Jesus. And then we try and we pray and we labor to walk as Christ has walked, even in response to events like this. A few thoughts on what that might look like very briefly. One, we are horrified by sin like Jesus is. Lord, give me your horror for Shechem's sin. Give me your horror. Give me a sense of how awful this is, even when it shows up in the church of Jesus Christ. We pause and we think about, well, how might my response caricature Christ and not really follow after him? The caricature of Christ is to think his gentleness means behave like Jacob. So maybe you make a list of a situation appears and you think, well, these would be ways that would look like Jacob. Not calling the authorities when abuse happens. Talking about my reputation over the hurt of the individual when it happens. Those kind of things. That's not the gentleness of Jesus. That's Jacob coming out. And then you go on the other side and you say, Lord, what would be the responses that make me like Simeon and Levi? I think I'm expressing the wrath of Jesus. I'm actually just being like Simeon and Levi who needed to be replaced. Various ways of doing that. Punishing the not guilty, like Genesis 34 talks about. speaking of wrath, but not speaking of truth, righteousness, Genesis 33, grace, losing our focus on what the real sin is. There's all kinds of ways we can become like Simeon and Levi. And then once we recognize that, we need to dig deeply into Jesus Christ. Maybe just immerse yourself in the week of his cross, like we've already been talking about. What is Jesus like in the week of his cross toward the hurting and the hurters? We need to pray. This is not something, when this appears in our life, this is not something that can be resolved by 3 or 4 points in a sermon. Only the Holy Spirit can bring this victory about. I want to close with an illustration. I'm telling many stories about Amy Carmichael these days, just named our daughter Amy, finishing up her biography this week or so. Carmichael went into India, a world that was surrounded by abuse taking place in a temple. She tells the story of seeing a photo of one man who was there in the temple, seen as a saint in that temple. And she says, this photo is from death in life. She says, we're skirting the abyss, which is deep and foul and beyond description. She says, any child would be safer in a tiger's den than with this man. And she devoted the rest of her life to helping girls get out of that situation, rescuing them and teaching them of Christ. One poem she wrote, she said this: until this tyranny be overpast, thy hand will hold me fast. What through the tumults of the storm increase, grant to thy servant strength, O Lord, and bless with peace. Let's pray.